Our gracious Father, we thank you for this day, this blessed opportunity to assemble with your people and to look into your word and learn from your word by the instruction of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would guide us into all truth this day, that we would be able to say that which is bringing honor and glory to the name of Christ and to you, our Heavenly Father, through the instruction of your Holy Spirit. We give you praise and thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we're still in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and I thought what we would do to begin with is just going to give an overview of the chapter to give us a little bit of a review up to where we are, and we're not by any means going to finish the chapter. It seems to get a little more broad and simple, if you will, as you go toward the end and the choosing of the apostle or the disciples, Jesus calling a couple of the disciples. But there's a lot there that I think we're going to discover as we get into it a little deeper. So to begin with, in verses 1 through 18, what we have is the prologue or the introduction to the gospel of our Lord Jesus through the Apostle John. If you'll notice, and we're not going to read the entire chapter, but we'll just pick a few verses here and there. Beginning at verse 6, notice, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." And it's interesting, I think, as we go through here, what you'll notice is pretty much any time John speaks of himself, he speaks immediately of how much greater Christ is than himself. He's comparing himself with Christ and putting himself below Christ at every example of him giving any kind of explanation of who he is or anything. And we'll see that in a little more detail in just a moment. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle John. Now, that's not John the Baptist, as Marshall and Tony have pointed out. John the Baptist is not the Apostle John. We all probably know that by now. So, the next thing we have in verses 19 through 28 is the testimony of John the Baptist concerning himself. The testimony of John the Baptist concerning himself. And just notice down there, verse 19, "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And we'll stop right there, and we'll look into that in a little more detail also. And then the next thing, in verses 29 to 34, we have John the Baptist beholds the Lamb of God. In 29 to 34, John the Baptist beholds the Lamb of God. Notice a bit at verse 35. Let's see. I'm sorry, 29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes one who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" See, that's just another example of how he's always putting himself beneath Christ. "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So then, 35 to 42, we have John the Baptist being shown to diminish as others behold the Lamb of God. He begins to diminish in his ministry. And we'll talk more about some details of his ministry and things in just a few minutes. But notice verses 35 and following. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And see, that's just a perfect example of why he came. That says it all right there. He pointed them to the Lamb of God, and they left his instruction and went after the Master, the true Master, the one he was the forerunner of. And then notice also in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 20, beginning at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because there was plentiful water there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So they're at the same time, these two are involved in their ministry. Verse 25, Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so that's just that was what John was doing. He was in the midst of decreasing as Jesus was increasing, and then he was put into prison, as we know, by Herod, and his life was taken. And then in the remainder of John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51, we have Jesus revealing himself to Philip, and then through Philip to Nathanael. And we're not going to get into that. That will probably be for next week. So that's kind of an overview of how the chapter is laid out. And I think that's good to kind of get a broad view before you get into the details of it. So now notice, the things that I would like to kind of zero in on are in that section of, John the Baptist beholds the Lamb of God, and then John the Baptist is being shown to diminish. Back in chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. So, John the Baptist is characterized by complete humility. I think that would be a characterization of his entire ministry, was humility. Think of how he could have described himself when they said in verse 19 and following, it said, "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Now, he had the perfect opportunity to really boast, didn't he? I mean, this is the opportunity. And I think the Pharisees, there's some backstory to that, I believe. The Pharisees and the religious leaders, they felt threatened by John somewhat because he was drawing all Israel to him. All Jerusalem and Judea were going out to John to be baptized. And so there was a threat to their popularity and their power over the people. And so I believe they sent this delegation to, first of all, find out what was really going on, and then also to maybe discredit him in the eyes of the people, if possible. So, he had the opportunity to kind of really shut their mouth and say, I am this and this and this. Now, what could he have said? He could have said, first of all, I am the son of Zechariah, the priest of God. I mean, he had every right to be an instructor of the people, a priest before God. He was in the not just his father was a priest, but his mother was in the Aaronic priesthood as well. She was a daughter of Aaron, it said. So his mother and father were from that line of priests. Notice in Luke chapter 1. In Luke 1, beginning at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And both were advanced in years. So that could have been a brag or a boast that John could have put forth. I am the son of Zechariah the priest. He could have also said, I am one whose birth was miraculous and was announced by the angel Gabriel. Boy, that is something to talk about, isn't it? It was a miraculous birth. As we just saw, his parents were both advanced in years and she was barren. It was a miracle that she was able to become pregnant. And then, let's continue reading there in Luke verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him, but the angel said to him, Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Wow. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? He could have also said, I am the greatest person born of woman. Wow. I am the greatest person born of woman. He could have said these things, but we know that he really couldn't because of who he was, right? Notice in Matthew, just so you don't think I'm making that up, Matthew 11:11, from the words of our Lord. Truly I say to you, among those born of woman there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. I just can't quit reading there though. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Does that mean John the Baptist wasn't in the kingdom of heaven? No. No, that's just talking about the distinction between John's earthly ministry versus the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so that's the distinction. Not that John is outside the kingdom. I've heard some people say all the Old Testament saints were in a different dispensation and they weren't really equal with us in the new covenant. And yeah, that's not true. I don't believe that's biblical. Okay, so all these things John could have said, and we're thankful that he didn't. What did he say? How did John the Baptist actually describe himself? He kind of begins with a negative, doesn't he? It's not a, I am. It's a, I am not. I am not. Back in John chapter 1, 19, I guess a little further on down. Yeah, it was actually 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. So the very first thing he said to describe himself was a exaltation of Christ above himself. He is up there and I am not him. I am not the Christ. And then also he said, I am the voice. I am the voice. A quote from Isaiah. Notice in verses 22 and 23. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Enough of this, not, not, not. What do you say? Give us a positive. Who are you? And you can be sure they knew he was the son of Zechariah. They knew all about his birth. They knew it was miraculous. They knew who he was. They knew he was a priest. There was no mistake. That's why they came out, I believe, to discredit him. Because he was a threat to them. And he rightfully had the attention of the people. So enough of this not. What are you? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, the interesting thing about that statement being a voice is there's really no image or face that goes along with it, right? It's just a voice. A voice. Like a voice on the radio. You ever hear somebody on the radio and then you actually see them and you think, boy, that's not what I thought they would look like. Right? A voice. So, the point is, you're not supposed to see John the Baptist. You're supposed to see Christ that he tells you about. The voice is telling you about what? As we saw back up in verses 1 and 2, the Word that was with God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John was that voice crying out in the wilderness to tell us about the Word. Well, actually, we'll get into this a little bit in just a moment. He wasn't telling us so much as specifically he was telling the nation of Israel. He was sent to the nation of Israel, to the people, the natural descendants of Abraham, for the purpose of turning their hearts toward the Messiah and bringing repentance so that the gospel would go out throughout the whole world. That was the ultimate purpose. Okay, so the next thing that I would like to focus on after noticing the humility of John was that statement in verses, beginning at verse 24. Verse 24, and now they had been sent from the Pharisees, they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? Why are you baptizing? And that just, to me, that just raised a question in my mind. Why would the religious leaders expect the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet to be baptizing? I mean, that's what it seems. It seems from the context there that he was baptizing. They were asking him, are you up there in verses 21, and they asked him, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And he'd already said, no, I'm not the Christ. So it seems like they were expecting the coming of the Messiah to be associated with baptism and repentance. Did y'all get that? And so I thought, what's going on here? They're asking him, why are you baptizing? And then if you notice, he didn't answer really. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But he didn't really answer their question, if you notice in the remaining portion of that section. What did he say? John answered them, I baptize with water. So he didn't say, this is why I'm baptizing with water. He just reinforced, I am baptizing with water. You're right about that. So, but we'll get into that. First of all, I wanted to kind of deal with that just a little bit of why would they expect the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, to be associated with repentance and baptism. And so I have to, it's not really, I don't have a really good answer, just really, you know, patent, this is it. There's a couple of verses in the Old Testament that kind of point in that direction, and the overall flow of the Old Testament is the prophets calling on the people to repent, that the looking forward to the Messiah, repent, specifically Elijah. Notice verse 25 said, they ask him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? So perhaps it's based on Old Covenant cleansing rituals associated with repentance. There was an example of that I noticed in Leviticus. And this is not an isolated incident. There's quite a lot of this in Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verses 15 and 16. And every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening, then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. So it's kind of a washing and repenting going along together there. And then also the idea of the coming of the Christ being associated with repentance, maybe coming from Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so, you know, they were associating John with maybe, is this Elijah? And is this, we haven't been keeping the law as a nation and it's time to repent and John's calling on us to repent. So I think that's why they were kind of associating John with, are you Elijah? And you're baptizing. So, also in 1 Kings, We kind of see that same idea, 1 Kings. Chapter 17, and verse 18. This is the when Elijah went to the widow. And if you remember the story of the widow, she was about to die. There was a famine. There had been no rain. And she had just a little flour and a little oil, enough to make one meal. And God actually told Elijah to go to this widow and tell her to make some food for him, feed him. Well, she had enough for one meal, and she said, I'm going to go back home, and I'm gathering some sticks to cook this meal for my son and myself, and then we're going to die. We're going to go cook this last meal, and we're going to die. But God sent her the prophet, and testing her faith, I guess, if you will, and he said, make me that meal. That's my meal you've got left. So she did that. And God provided for her and wouldn't allow her substance to dry up. The unending flour jar, if you will, an oil jar. And then later her son dies anyway. Some sickness or something right after that. And so here's her response. And isn't this just like us? Beginning at verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. To bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. So, after she had seen this miracle of saving their life, then she's still going to say, what, did you come to destroy us? Anyway, so that's kind of a side. The point is, that statement is so fitting to John coming in the spirit of Elijah. O man of God, you have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. So it seems that was John's mission. That was what he was sent, to bring the sin to remembrance of the people and to call them to repentance. So, back to John chapter 1 and what we were saying earlier about the question, why are you baptizing, from those religious leaders? Notice, again, his response. Verse 25, they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So, he reasserts that he indeed does baptize in water for repentance, as we saw, and notice also in it doesn't say for repentance there in John. It just says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. But if you look up the corresponding verse to that in Matthew, that was Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, it clearly states, I baptize you with water for repentance. So that was the idea. A ceremonial cleansing, the outward as a show of inward repentance. So he restates that to these Pharisees, or the emissary from the Pharisees. And then he points out that they don't know the Christ. Isn't that interesting? The one that you don't know, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Notice again in Matthew chapter 3, and beginning at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So, ceremonial cleansing and repentance. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones, or from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And then that verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance." So this is the statement that he makes to the Pharisees. And in John, it's not recorded just how in their face it was, but here in Matthew, and then again, and we see it in Luke, I believe, also. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" I mean, he called them out. He called their number, if you will. And that is, I believe, if I'm reading it correctly, exactly in correlation to that point in time when they ask him, "Why are you baptizing?" in John that we've been reading. That's the same time frame. But then in John, he says, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know." And then the next thing in verse 27, he says, "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." So last again, John is declaring his own unworthiness. We've seen that over and over, how he is second. He's not first. So, what about the answer? There's really no answer there, is there? Why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet? By the way, I don't know if Marshall and Tony mentioned that. I don't remember if you had mentioned that about the prophet, but that prophet was the prophet prophesied by Moses, that God told Moses, "I will raise up a prophet after you, and him the people will hear," which is definitely speaking of the Christ. And I thought that was interesting that the Pharisees would ask him, "Are you the Christ or are you the prophet?" It's kind of making a distinction there, but there's really no distinction because that was a prophecy about Christ. That wasn't a prophecy about somebody like John coming before Christ. When God told Moses, "I will raise up for you a prophet for the people from among the people, and him they will hear," that was talking about Christ. So that was kind of odd. I don't know if that shows their ignorance or maybe they were just testing John. I don't know how that kind of works, but that's what I believe. So, what about the answer? I think that it clearly comes in the next section. Why are you baptizing? Notice in verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" And then verse 31, I think he's specifically giving the answer to that. Why are you baptizing? "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And that seems really clear, doesn't it? That's the specific answer to the question that was raised by the religious leaders. Now, notice in verse 29 it says, "the next day." So you're thinking, or I was thinking, were they still around? Were they hanging around? Maybe not. Because after he said, "You brood of vipers," and he's saying that amongst all the people. I mean, it wasn't a private interrogation. It was in the river. They're coming up. And he yells out, "You brood of vipers." So all the people heard this. And they continued to question him. Maybe, maybe not. They stayed around the next day. I don't know. I kind of doubt it, personally, but I don't know that. In John, it says the next day. In some of the other Gospels, it says in those days. So we're going to take John and say, yeah, it was the next day, the very next day. And John is a little, he's pretty chronological here, I think. And then if you notice down in the next chapter, he says, begins with, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana. Now, what is the third day from what? I thought to myself, the third day. So this is the next day and the next day. He starts different sections. And then on the next chapter, the third day. My thinking right now, and I may be wrong about this, but I was thinking maybe from the baptism of the Lord Jesus. From His baptism, we had the next day, and then the third day. So that's what I think right now. Maybe we'll update that later. So, verse 31 again. "I myself did not know Him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that He might be revealed to Israel." That He might be revealed to Israel. So, that the Christ might be revealed to Israel. Notice in Luke chapter 1, 17, Luke 1:17. "And He will go before Him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And then down in Luke 1, beginning at verse 67. This is Zechariah's prophecy concerning John, beginning at verse 67. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His way, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." I thought that was very interesting, that it was specifically promised to Israel, the natural people. There's no mistaking. You can't say, well, that's talking about spiritual Israel here. No, there's no question about it. John came preaching repentance to the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. So, what do we make of that? To Israel first, then to the world. To Israel first, and then to the world. And he kind of gives us he alludes to that, I guess, if you will. And maybe because I thought the religious leaders were present when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then the next day he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Tony dealt with that in some detail last week. That was really, really a good portion. And then also, back in verses 6 and 7, he alludes to that. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Verses 6 and 7 of John, I'm sorry. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him." That all might believe through him. And like Tony said last week, I think he's alluding to the idea of the gospel going out to the world, not just to the natural Jew. And I know, as Tony said, some have said and really just perverted that scripture and said, well, that's talking about every individual. You know, God came to save everybody, every individual in the world, and they just need to accept him. That all might believe if they'll just believe and he'll save them. And if you doubt that, go back and listen to the message last week. He did a good job. I won't spend any more time on that. But the idea is to all, not just Jew, because these people knew that John had been sent to them, to the natural Jew. And if there were any sojourners or strangers in the area, they knew also that this was the prophet of Israel come to tell the people to repent and to be baptized for repentance. So I don't think there was any mistake there. So, to Israel first and then to the world. So you could say that could speak of the world of Israel or all Israel. So that, you know, we could be just alluding to the fact that instead of just the Jews here at this point in place and space and time, he's talking about eventually all the Jews, every Jew, because you're a Jew, naturally, that you're going to be the people of God and you're going to be redeemed. Could he be alluding to that point? Based on the history that we have in Acts, specifically, of the gospel going to the Gentiles and the Holy Spirit coming upon Gentiles, I mean, I don't see how somebody could say that. But people do actually say things like that. But based on the history, no. He was talking about the gospel going to the Jew first and then to the rest of the world, the Gentiles. Notice in Acts 3, this is just so clear. In Acts 3, and beginning at verse 24, "And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Having raised up his servant, sent him to you first." To you first. There's just no question about it that the gospel was sent to the Jew first. And then it went throughout the world to the Gentiles. So then last, John mentions the baptism of the Holy Spirit in that section, 25 and following. They ask him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." I'm sorry, in the next section. After he gives the answer, in verse 31. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And then, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, personally, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. That this is the Son of God. So, baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is to come. And I'm sure we're all familiar with the account of that in Acts. They were in the upper room. Spirit came, descended on them in the form of cloven tongues. But what I wanted to focus on was the distinction there that I think he's putting between the baptism that John was preaching, baptism of repentance, versus this baptism that is to come. This baptism that I am not going to produce, as John the Baptist was saying, but it's going to be he who comes after me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So, just a quick, this is by no means a exhausted explanation of baptism. This is just kind of a real brief overview in conjunction with our context of Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit. So, Old Covenant ritual cleansing with water, as we saw, that is the idea of John's baptism. John's baptism comes from the idea of Old Testament ritual cleansing. So, and that's another thing, that it wasn't unusual for baptism to be taking place. There were, I read something that in every temple or every worship facility for the Jews, wherever it was built, before they built an actual structure, they had to build a pool for cleansing on the site. And if there wasn't enough money to build the pool first and then the structure, that they could sell some things, like they could sell valuable things to unbelievers. This was kind of a, not by any means in God's law of Leviticus or anything, but this was a tradition that had developed over the years, that they could sell valuable things to unbelievers to raise the money to build a cleansing pool. And if you, I looked at some pictures, it's a pretty amazing that it looks a lot like a baptistry. It's got steps and you go down into it, and the way that they apparently did it, it wasn't somebody standing in the pool like we do and dunking them under. That wasn't the tradition. The tradition was that you walk down the steps and you duck your head under with nobody touching you, because the idea was if somebody's touching you, then that's obviously uncleanness being transferred to you too. So to be completely buried under the water and come up by yourself with no one touching you is cleansing. It's a fulfilling the idea of cleansing. So, Old Covenant ritual cleansing with water, from which John's baptism comes, pointed to Israel's need of repentance and salvation. Okay, it pointed to Israel first, us as well. I'm not saying it excluded us. We were included. All who are in Adam's race are included in that. But initially, it pointed to Israel's need of repentance and salvation. See, John's baptism wasn't for us. It wasn't something that we're supposed to be practicing. You know, we're not supposed to ritualistically be practicing baptismal cleansing. I think the interesting thing is that there was, for Israel, it was repentance and baptism, but where was the sacrifice in it? If you notice, there was no sacrifice as of yet, because Christ hadn't been offered. But after Christ was offered, then in Acts we see, and in the Gospel of Matthew and others, we see what we believe to be Christian baptism taking place. So you say, what's the distinction? What's the difference? My understanding is, so New Covenant baptism in water is an outward demonstration of an inward transformation or identification with the, this is the important part, it's identification with the death and resurrection of the Savior. It's identification with the death and resurrection of the Savior. Where Israel, they had a baptism or a ritual cleansing for repentance, but then now keep the law. Repent and keep the law. That was what it was always told them, all the way from Abraham and from Moses giving the law. It was repent of what you've done wrong, now keep the law. But where's the Savior? It was always a promise of the Savior, but He hadn't come yet. Now, He saved them just like He saves us. I'd like to reiterate that. That those who looked to Christ in the Old Testament, and they had these ritual cleansings and things, and even those baptized by John in the Jordan, they were saved by grace through faith, looking for the Savior. But He hadn't been offered yet, I think is the point, that it was absent from John's baptism and from the ritual cleansings of the Old Testament. The sacrifice wasn't in those yet. But in our baptism, that's what makes it so distinctly different, that we have the identification with the Savior involved in our, if you want to call it ritual cleansing, because it's somewhat similar in that it's an outward show of what has taken place within. Okay, so in that way, it would be similar to the ritual cleansings of the Old Covenant and John's baptism. But the distinction is that it's identification with the death and the burial of Christ. Notice in Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, we went over this somewhat when we went through Romans. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Okay, so the precedent there is set that there is death. There's death involved. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Notice verse 5, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. So it's the identification there. Now, I think it's important to remember, because it says baptism, because you see the word baptism, it doesn't always necessarily mean that there's water involved. The context has to determine, is there water here? Okay? Is there water involved? Because the word baptize, that we get the word baptizo, is the Greek word, which means to immerse. Okay, to immerse. So, literally translated from the Greek into English. If you translate, if you use the word immerse there, do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into His death? Okay. So then it kind of takes on a different aspect of, and you'll see in just a moment that what I believe is that he's talking about baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's the idea of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. And then the water comes because of, well, we see in Acts and in other, in the Gospel, we'll see in Matthew, that they were put into water, and Jesus and His, not Jesus personally, but the apostles were putting people into water, ritualistic cleansing, to show this new converts had been cleansed from their oldness or their old self. So it was an outward show of what had taken place within. And that's a New Covenant, New Testament baptism. Some other scriptures. One that I really wanted to point out before we run out of time was in Titus. Titus chapter 3, which really brings out this idea more clearly in Romans. In Titus chapter 3. And beginning at verse 4. Titus 3, 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, notice, by the washing of regeneration, by the washing of regeneration, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So it's a washing of regeneration by the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming upon us, poured out from God, notice, richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Okay. So, because you see baptism, it doesn't necessarily mean there's water. No more than because you see washing, does it mean that there's water involved there. Now, that's not to say that there's not water. You know, I'm sure there are some who would jump to the conclusion, oh, so you're saying we shouldn't be baptizing with water? Is that what you're saying? No, by no means. Because it's commanded for us to do so. It's not said that go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for nothing. It's not just filling up space there. There's a purpose for it, okay? And it doesn't say go into all the world and make disciples and I will baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't say that. He said, you baptize them. Well, the only way we can baptize someone is with water, right? Unless, I guess if we killed them and brought them back to life, but that's probably not going to happen. Okay, so again, the New Covenant baptism in water is an outward demonstration of an inward transformation or identification with the death and resurrection of the Savior. So the baptism of John was for the covenant people. As we've looked, it was repentance for Israel. It's for the covenant people to demonstrate repentance for breaking God's law. New covenant baptism in water is for the new converts who have been washed in the baptism or immersion of the Holy Spirit and now are ready to confess that outwardly, as we saw. Well, let's just look at that in Matthew. I'm sure we can all quote it. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. It's another interesting thing. It doesn't say make converts, make regenerations. We don't do that. The Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit converts people, and we take those converted people and teach them God's truth out of His Word. Making what? Disciples. Go and therefore and make disciples, not just to the Jews, but to all nations, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Like Marshall quoted from Acts there, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, prayer, breaking of bread. I'm not sure if that's the right order. Those four things. Teaching them all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is altogether truth. We pray that what we have said here is truth, and that if it's in error, we pray that you would open that to our minds and show us, because we are men. We are not perfect as you are. But we trust in the guidance of your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.